I would invite you to turn with me in your scriptures to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We'll be reading Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I have two other very short passages I want to read with you as well. I will read in your hearing. You don't have to turn. John 14, verse 15, and then 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. And these will form the texts for this afternoon. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I'll also read John 14, verse 15, in which Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to anoint these lips, grant that the words of these lips and the meditations of our hearts would be honoring to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Now, this morning, we looked at the biblical doctrine of the active obedience of Christ and saw how, in the theological context of justification, our acceptance before God is solely and purely on the basis of Christ's work on our behalf and has nothing to do with our own efforts. What a comfort that was to know that there is nothing that you can possibly do to make God love you any more than he already loves you in Christ. What a comfort that you can never be more accepted by God than he already accepts you in the righteousness of Christ. As Paul said in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted not in what we have done, even by God's grace and strength, but accepted in the Beloved, that is, in Jesus Christ. And yet we saw that it is important to maintain a proper biblical distinction between our justification and our sanctification. It can be tempted to take this biblical truth from the theological context of justification and then bring it over into the area of sanctification with very unbiblical results. Remember how the Roman Catholics warned Martin Luther against teaching justification by faith alone. Oh, you can't do that. If you teach that, they said, everybody will just sin all the more. Revealing that they themselves did not grasp the biblical distinction. I'm reminded of the Baptist church where the head deacon came up to the music director after church and was complaining that the offering that week was way down. The music director said, okay, why are you telling me? And the deacon said, well, I wouldn't want to be telling you your business, but I'm just suggesting that in the future you might not want to have your offertory hymn be Jesus Paid It All. I mean, some people may be tempted to think, well, since Jesus paid it all, that's great. Then I'll just go sin all I want. No, we mentioned last time that while we must distinguish between justification and sanctification, we do not separate them as though both are not essential elements of God's complete salvation. God does not justify anyone he does not also sanctify. And God will not sanctify one whom he has not justified. And so we come this afternoon to examine the biblical doctrine of the evangelical obedience of the believer. And we'll do that following the four-point outline that you have before you in your bulletin. First, the nature of evangelical obedience. Second, the prerequisite of evangelical obedience. Thirdly, the mark that is evangelical obedience. And fourthly, the acceptance of evangelical obedience. Now, before we launch into our first point, we need to notice just a few things about our texts this morning. which emphasize various facets of this doctrine of evangelical obedience, and each of these facets we'll be unpacking in some more detail as we continue. First, notice in Paul's passage in Philippians, notice how he first addresses the Philippian brethren as having always obeyed. And then he encourages them now to continue that obedience, even in his absence. Their obedience was personal and it was perpetual, but it was certainly not perfect. Yet it was accepted as legitimate obedience. Paul then encourages them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And I'm not going to go into a lot of exegetical detail here, but Paul is issuing them a call to continue to persevere in their evangelical obedience. You might call it gospel obedience. And in verse 13, he clarifies that what he is calling them to work out is already being worked in them, not from their own strength, nor of their own will, but from God who is working in them, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And then, fourthly, in the passages from John's Gospel and in John's Epistle, notice how he so closely and intimately connects these two things, love and obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. So let's look at the first main point, the nature of evangelical obedience. So what do we mean when we speak of evangelical obedience or gospel obedience? The Puritan pastor John Owen, as well as others, used this term to describe that obedience to the Lord's commands that marks the life of a true believer, springing not from legal motives, but from a heart of gratitude and love to God for His mercy and for His grace that's already been given. So before we look at what it is, let's just note a couple of things that it is not. First, it is not imputed obedience. That's what we looked at this morning. That imputed obedience that we receive as a facet of our justification, where Christ's perfect obedience is credited to our account. We may say, we may be said to have perfectly kept God's law in all points in the obedience of Jesus Christ. That obedience is truly ours in Jesus Christ. But that's not the obedience that Paul's referring to here in Philippians, nor John in our text this afternoon. For evangelical obedience is within the theological context of sanctification, not justification. Secondly, we're not talking about legal obedience. Since the fall, what we might call legal obedience, that's the term that John Owen used and others as well, is that outward obedience to God's law that one might give in the hopes of earning some favor from God. It flows out of a motive of fear of hell or the consequences of sin in this life, or from a spirit trying to merit some positive reward from God. These are called dead works in Hebrews 9:14. That righteousness is compared to filthy rags in Isaiah 64:6. Now there are many who seek after that kind of righteousness, not least in Jesus' day, the Pharisees. But if you're seeking that kind of obedience, then you will never find acceptance with God. Because under that standard of righteousness, anything less than absolute perfection will earn you the death sentence. It already has. And since the fall, everyone is already guilty on the starting line. Thirdly, we note that it is an obedience born of gratitude. What we call evangelical obedience or gospel obedience is not an obedience hoping to merit salvation. It's an obedience out of gratitude and thanksgiving to the one who's already merited our salvation. True Christian obedience is a response to what God has already done for us in Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism captures this concept quite well in question 86. It asks, "Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works?" And the answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us, also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Chapter 16, section 2 of the Westminster Confession expresses the identical thought, just using different words. This evangelical obedience is not an obedience that makes us a Christian. It's an obedience that marks us as a Christian. And one of the foremost marks of one who has received such mercy from God is a heart of gratitude. Arthur W. Pink says this: "The moment we believe on the Lord Jesus and place our whole dependence on the sufficiency of His sacrifice, His perfect obedience is reckoned to our account, and God pronounces us righteous in the high court of heaven, and we are entitled to the reward of His law. Consequently, our subsequent obedience is rendered neither under the threat of damnation, nor from a mercenary spirit, but out of gratitude for our deliverance from the wrath to come, and because of our acceptance in the Beloved." You see, it's a response of gratitude. Fourthly, it is an obedience that is born out of love. Yes, obedience born out of gratitude, but even more, obedience born out of love. We find this numerous times throughout the Scriptures, that true obedience, acceptable to God, is an obedience issuing from a heart of love. Besides our two passages, text passages from John, there's also John 14:21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." Exodus 20:6, "And showing mercy unto thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And remember how the Ten Commandments are summarized: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself." Perhaps one way to illustrate the difference between legal obedience and evangelical obedience is with the experience long ago of a woman we'll call Braylin. Braylin, sadly, married a tyrant of a man whom we'll call Leo Overton. Leo held Braylin to an impossible standard. No matter what she did, it was not good enough. And whenever she didn't measure up, he would beat her. So her life was filled with fear. He was abusive, overbearing, tyrannical, and just plain mean. He made Braylin starch and fold his shirts in just such a special way. She had to press his trousers very carefully, ensuring the creases were just right. She had to prepare his meals to an exacting standard, timed just perfectly to be of just the right temperature, seasoning and presentation, served on a table perfectly set. The house had to be kept to an impeccable standard of showcase order and cleanliness. Braylin's life was absolute misery, until the day that Leo Overton died and she was finally free. Well, eventually Braylin met and fell in love with and married Everett Oakley. Now, Everett was kind and loving. He was forgiving, and he had all of the positive qualities that Leo had lacked. Everett Oakley was a true gentleman, a Southern gentleman. And he loved Braylin with all his heart. And to Braylin's great relief, she was finally in a relationship free of that tyranny that she had known for so long. And then after a while, Braylin began to notice something, and it caught her attention. One day she noticed this as she was doing the laundry, that she would starch and fold Everett's shirts in just such a special way, and then she would press his trousers with special attention to the creases. She noticed as she was preparing dinner that she timed everything just right so that the food was at the right temperature, seasoning, and presentation. And She noticed that she was quite happy to keep the house in good order, tidy and clean. In fact, she found herself doing many of the same things that she had done in her life with Leo. But now she was doing them not from fear, but out of love. And she was no longer miserable, but happy. Now, of course, Ray Lynn, Leo Overton, Everett Oakley, these are names that I chose because of their initials, because Ray Lynn is a believer. Leo Overton is legal obedience. Everett Oakley is evangelical obedience. And of course, this is a parable, so don't try to press every detail. But I'm hoping that you begin to get the picture. What was once done out of fear and a desire to somehow earn favor is now done out of love to someone whose favor is already enjoyed. And so while the law itself has not changed, our relationship to it has changed. And a believer now happily, gratefully, and lovingly obeys God, not to earn his favor, but because he already has that favor in Jesus Christ. And that's why John Owen calls it gospel obedience. As he explains, I call it gospel obedience, not that it differs in substance from that required by the law, which enjoins us to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, but that it moves upon principles and is carried unto ends revealed only in the gospel. And of course, that leads us to our second main point, and that is the prerequisite of evangelical obedience. The prerequisite of evangelical obedience. When Paul wrote the words of our text, he was specifically addressing a certain type of people. And he makes that very clear in the first verse of the letter. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. He's writing to believers. To those who have experienced God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. He's writing to those who are in Christ, not to those who are still in Adam. And we cannot live a life of evangelical obedience if we are still an unredeemed child of Adam. And so the first prerequisite I list is justification, regeneration, and adoption. On the one hand, justification, that legal declaration that our sins are atoned for in the death of Jesus Christ and that we now stand just and righteous in his obedience. We're no longer trying to please God and to win his acceptance by our obedience because we're already accepted by him in the merit of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, besides that legal outside of us declaration of our justification, a prerequisite to evangelical obedience is regeneration. That experience that Jesus called the new birth, where we are quickened to spiritual life who had been dead in our trespasses and sins. This takes place within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is only in the Holy Spirit's power that we can even want to live a life of evangelical obedience. And then there is the familial prerequisite that we receive the adoption as sons, that we're transferred out of the family of our first father, Adam, and adopted into the family of God, and given that spirit of adoption, whereby we can then come to God, not as a judge only, but as our father. These are all part of our redemption, and they're essential prerequisites to living a life of evangelical obedience. And so when the crowd asked Jesus in John 6:28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered him in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is the first thing. You must indeed be a believer. And until you've done that, you're not even in the game. You're not even in the game. So I would encourage you this afternoon, if you're here today thinking that you can do good works that are acceptable to God, works of evangelical obedience, and yet you have never come to him as a sinner in faith and repentance, trusting on him alone for that pardon that is only merited by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would simply urge you, my friend, as kindly as I can, that first you're in need of Jesus Christ as your Savior. For until you come to Him as your Savior, you are still lost in your sins, a helpless child of Adam, under the curse of disobedience, with no hope of being accepted by God. So come and welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him today, who stands with open arms and assures us in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So then we look secondly at the theological context of sanctification. All of the obedience and the good works of the very best Christian that the world has ever known, whoever that may be, can never contribute anything in the least degree to our justification. It's not what evangelical obedience does. Okay? It does not earn your acceptance with God. It functions only within the sphere of our sanctification as our response to the free grace and mercy that God has given freely in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it is one redemption. And again, while we must, to be biblical, distinguish between justification and sanctification, we do not separate them as though they're because they're both essential elements of our singular redemption. God does not justify someone without sanctifying them. He does not sanctify someone. He does not also justify. We have one whole, entire, complete, and singular redemption in Jesus Christ. Louis Burkhoff said, "It is necessary to stress the fact over and over again that sanctification is the fruit of justification. And the former, meaning sanctification, is simply impossible without the latter, justification. And that both are the fruits of the grace of God in the redemption of sinners." So we come thirdly to the mark that is evangelical obedience. The mark that is evangelical obedience. And first, that it is a characteristic of all true believers. It's the mark that identifies all true believers. Again, it doesn't make you true believers, but it does mark you as a true believer. God's made it quite clear in His Word that His people will follow after His ways. He says in Ezekiel 36:27, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Notice He does not only just show them the way, but He causes them to walk in that way, not by outward force, but by the inward motivation of His own Holy Spirit. It says in Ezekiel 37:24, "And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." It's going to mark them as my people. Secondly, the response of a renewed nature. You know, when a baby's born, we naturally expect to see it grow. And when a person is born again, that new birth is normally followed by growth. Our entire nature has been renewed by the new birth and continues to be renewed in our sanctification. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And the gracious response of that renewed nature is to follow after God in thankful, loving obedience to His precepts. And thirdly, that it's empowered by the Spirit. Louis Burkhoff again says, "Though man is privileged to cooperate with the Spirit of God, he can do this only in virtue of the strength which the Spirit imparts to him from day to day. The spiritual development of man is not a human achievement, but a work of divine grace." So do not think that this is something that you have to do on your own. Don't think, "Well, okay, I'm an American. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. That's what we do. So, all right, Lord, thanks for redeeming me. From this point, I got this." No, you don't. God, yes. It's not something that even a redeemed person could do on their own. Any advances that we make in evangelical obedience are not because of our own strength, but only in the strength that He provides by His Holy Spirit that indwells you. Now, as a fourth subpoint, I mentioned some misapplications. Two in particular. This doctrine is susceptible to some unfortunate misapplications. First is that of presumption, where someone who has not yet come to faith in Christ will try to comfort themselves with those assurances that we'll be seeing in a moment. They'll hear that the very imperfect and faltering obedience of a true believer is nonetheless graciously accepted by God, and come away thinking that, well, his attempts then to obey God, which are really in the sphere of legal obedience, that somehow they'll make him acceptable to God. But that's the misapplication of presumption. Because until we come to trust in Christ alone, nothing we are and nothing we can do will ever make us acceptable in the sight of the Holy God. And the second misapplication is that of despair, where the poor believer of tender conscience, who has truly come to trust in Christ, nonetheless sees his sin and his oh so frustrating weakness, and feels that God can never accept their feeble attempts at obedience. So you may be sitting there and find yourself discouraged and thinking, you know, yes, I've come to Christ in faith and repentance, and yes, I'm looking to him alone for the forgiveness of my sins. Yes, I want to say with the psalmist in Psalm 48, I delight to do your will, O God, but I just don't think I can do this. I keep falling short. So very short. So that brings us then to the last point, and that is the acceptance of evangelical obedience in Christ. Believers, brethren, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you today that God does indeed accept our acts of evangelical obedience in Christ. Of course, if God has dealt with our hearts in grace at all, we come to realize the first subpoint, that anything we may offer to God is less than perfect. Please, oh, please, do not make the mistake of those who teach that after your conversion you may live in perfect and sinless obedience. There are those who teach this, causing much confusion and trouble in the Christian community. John makes it abundantly clear in 1 John 1:8 that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Many years ago, I had a friend who married a girl from one of those churches on the backside of Lookout Mountain. And I truly felt for him because his mother-in-law had not sinned in 17 years. Imagine. What can you say to a sinless mother-in-law? You can't win. No, it's like the Heidelberg Catechism says in question 114. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? The answer, no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. And that's this obedience, not disobedience. And so, it's fitting that every Lord's Day we come before God with our confession of sin. That even on our best days we have to cry with Isaiah in Isaiah 24:16, oh, my leanness, my leanness. If indeed the Holy Spirit is living in our bosom by faith, we must recognize that our very best obedience, even with God's help, can never be perfect. And yet, second subpoint, yet accepted in Christ. Many scripture passages tell us that the sincere obedience of redeemed people, though still tainted by sin, is nonetheless accepted by God in Christ. The obedience of Asa was certainly not complete or perfect, as 1 Kings 15:14 tells us, but the high places were not taken away. That is, those places of idol worship in Old Testament Israel. But the passage goes on to note that his obedience was nonetheless accepted by God. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. David will be the first to acknowledge his sins and transgressions. Yet he can honestly say of himself in Psalm 119, verse 56, "This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. In fact, I would encourage you to just read through Psalm 119 this afternoon and notice how closely woven together you find a holy resolution, an earnest endeavor on the one hand, and a conscious weakness and frailty, an utter dependence of God on the other. I will keep your statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Verse 8. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 10. Consider how I love your precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Verse 159. The psalm recognizes at once an earnest and holy desire after obedience to God, and at the same time a stark and honest acknowledgement of inability and dependence. You know, Jesus said a very startling thing in John chapter 17 and verse 6, as he's praying to the Father in the garden. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They have kept your word. Certainly not perfectly. Certainly not completely. As the gospel records show, there are abundant shortcomings. But Jesus still accepts their obedience. Westminster Confession, chapter 16, section 7, expresses it this way. Yet notwithstanding, referring to the imperfection noted in section 6, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, as we saw this morning, their good works are also accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, please do not miss this most crucial point, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And so we come to the last subpoint, the art gallery. For many years I've kept an art gallery in my home. I suspect many of you have an art gallery. Art is not very utilitarian, but it is nonetheless a very important part of what it is to be human. And so I keep my art gallery, which many of you might know by another name, the refrigerator. For years it has held many works of art from young artists. No Rembrandts or Vermeers, I'm afraid. Certainly no truly perfect masterpieces, but it's nonetheless a place of honor and acceptance for those offerings of art that have been sincerely given over the years. All of those offerings have been accepted and displayed there on the gallery and recognized as sincere artistic endeavors. Now, I'm fully aware, and you are too, that these scribblings will never be a Rembrandt. They're not even going to make it to the level of the higher gallery of the living room wall. But I do not reject them because they're less than perfect. I accept them in spite of their many flaws. And so God is pleased to accept our very imperfect acts of evangelical obedience for the sake of Jesus Christ and put them on the refrigerator of heaven, if you will. Our offerings are not Rembrandts. They're not perfect. They're at best little stick figures with crayon lines. And yet we see in God's word that in Christ these are nonetheless accepted by the very God of heaven. Arthur W. Pink says, God is graciously pleased to accept and approve of an obedience from His people, which, though sincerely desiring and endeavoring to measure up to His perfect standard, is, through their remaining corruptions and infirmities, a very defective one, and that He does so without any reflection upon His honor. When the heart beats true to Him, Christ makes full allowance of our frailties. Yes, the refrigerator of heaven is filled with the stick drawings of our evangelical obedience. And while at times we're sure that our little imperfect little drawings look just like the work of a little child, he assures us that we are nonetheless his child. And in his Son, Jesus Christ, our weak and imperfect efforts are acceptable in his sight. The children's hymn reflects a bit of that perspective. The wise may bring their learning, the rich may bring their wealth, and some may bring their greatness, and some bring strength and health. We too would bring our treasures to offer to the King. We have no wealth or learning. What can we children bring? We'll bring him hearts that love him. We'll bring him thankful praise and young souls meekly striving to walk in holy ways. And these shall be the treasures we offer to the King. And these are gifts that even the poorest child may bring. We'll bring the little duties we have to do each day. We'll try our best to please him at home, at school, at play. And better are these treasures to offer to the King than richest gifts without them. Yet these the child may bring. Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, even our imperfect strives and attempts at obedience offered to you in gratitude for the mercy that you've given us in him are accepted by you, are accepted in the court of heaven. O Lord, that struggle though we may, difficult as it may be, knowing that we are constantly beset by some sin or other, yet because of Jesus Christ, our efforts to please you, our efforts to obey you, are nonetheless acceptable in your sight, in him. For this we praise and thank you, O Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.